Hey, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 16. That's where we started last week. We're going to start there again this week. And here's the deal. We're going to bounce around quite a bit this morning, which is totally not my style, typically. But there's some things to talk about as we kind of venture into this new season in the life of our church. And so if you grew up doing sword drills, this morning might be for you. Anybody have no idea what a sword drill is? It's okay. You can... All right. Basically, it's like the person up front would give a verse, and then you have to go find it as quick as you can. And the first person stands up, right, and you say you got it. And so when I was in youth ministry, we would do that just kind of joking around sometimes. And I would always throw out, like, books of the Bible and verses that didn't exist. Like, Hezekiah 3:17. Kids are, like, flipping around and like, I don't see Hezekiah. It's because it's not a book of the Bible, so enjoy that, okay? I will not do that to you, though. I'm going to give you real books of the Bible. So we will start in Matthew 16 here in just a minute. That's where we started out last week. And speaking of last week, we started a new series called The Trellis and the Vine, okay? And the whole point of that series, it's based on an illustration. And I said this last week. If you go into a garden... And you see a beautiful, flourishing, fruitful vine, there's a pretty good chance that underneath that vine is some sort of structure that's holding it up, that is supporting its growth, that's supporting its health. And without that structure, the vine might grow, but it just won't be as healthy as it could be. Okay? And the same is true with the church. That's why we use this illustration. That if you were to find a vibrant, healthy, thriving, flourishing, fruitful church, there's a pretty good chance that if you pop the hood on that, there's going to be a structure or support system underneath that's promoting the health and the growth and the flourishing of that church. And so, as a reminder, the reason we're talking about that is because on January the 4th, first Sunday of January 2026, Lord willing, and there's no inclement weather, we will constitute as a fully autonomous church, kind of come out from under the Valley Creek umbrella, which means we need a structure for how we're going to do things here. And so that's why we're talking about some of this stuff over the next few weeks. That's why I want to encourage you to pick up one of those blue folders before you leave, kind of outline some of that structure, right? But I want to talk about some of the high points over the next few weeks, and that's what really this whole series is about. So last week we talked about the vine itself. We talked about the church. What is the church? What is this thing we want to see grow healthy and thrive and flourish? And this morning, we're turning our attention to the trellis, okay? The structure that's going to, like, support, Lord willing, and promote the growth and health and flourishing of Heartland City Church. And then here's the deal. Even though we're going to fully constitute as an autonomous church and kind of become our own independent, standalone church at that point, the reality is that doesn't mean that we just get to do whatever we want to do, okay? Because we're Bible people, right? And the Bible has some things to say about the structure of the church, okay? And so that's really what we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks, is what does the Bible have to say about the structure of the church, okay? And here's, I'm going to give you a sentence this morning that you're just going to hear on repeat over the next few weeks, all right? Here's starting point for what I believe. I'm going to try to make the case of being the most biblically faithful structure of the church, okay? The church is Jesus-ruled, elder or pastor-led. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Deacon-served. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. And congregationally accountable, okay? The church is Jesus-ruled, elder-led, deacon-served, congregationally accountable. And if you're like, I have questions, just hang with me. Hang with me for a few weeks, okay? We're going to talk about every one of those things, all right? Like my goal over the next few weeks is to hopefully, at the end of it, you will see that sentence and be like, I see it. I see it from Scripture, okay? But we're going to start this morning with the bookends of that statement, the Jesus-ruled church and the congregationally accountable church. We're going to talk about those two things, okay? And we're going to start in Matthew 16, which is where we left off last week, right? Really the same verses we looked at last week. This is what we read. These are Jesus' words to his disciples gathered together. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay? So two things from those verses. All right, first thing, the church belongs to Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. Jesus said, on this rock, right? The scenario, if you weren't here last week, Jesus asked his disciples, hey, who do you say that I am? Right? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. And from there, Jesus says, hey, that's what I'm going to build my church on, okay? But he says, I will build my church, right? The church belongs to Jesus, okay? And here's why that's important. The church does not belong to the pastor or the elders. The church does not belong to the members, okay? Now, we all have an important part to play, but the church doesn't belong to the pastors, doesn't belong to the elders, doesn't belong to the members. The church doesn't belong to the deacons. The church doesn't, no matter how many crazy business meetings you might have been in growing up, right? The church doesn't belong to a group of trustees. The church doesn't belong to a bunch of committees. The church doesn't belong to people with the most money. The church doesn't belong to people with the right last name. The church doesn't belong to the people who have been members the longest. The church belongs to Jesus. Period. Okay? The church is the body of Christ, it is the bride of Christ, and Jesus' body and his bride belong to him, okay? That's what we mean when we say it's a Jesus-ruled church, okay? But, we briefly touched on this last week, the second thing we see from those two verses, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, yes, the church belongs to Jesus, it's his church, but the second thing we see is that Jesus gives a measure of his authority to the church. Okay, that's what we see in verse 19. He says, I will give you, he says, I'm going to build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Right, Jesus gives his church keys to the kingdom. Right, you don't get keys to something unless you're trusted with some measure of authority. Okay, so Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to the church, and he says, hey, you get the keys to bind and to loose. Okay, that's language of authority. Okay, and I would say, like, this is one of the places where, like, I've learned that there's a lot of people with Catholic backgrounds here, okay, which was just a new thing for me coming here from Somerset. There's like four Catholic people in Somerset. Okay, I mean, not families, just four people, okay. And so coming here, I'm like, oh my goodness, there's like a ton of Catholic background. And so I've had to like grow in my understanding and knowledge. And this is one of the places where we would disagree with the Catholic Church, because the teaching of the Catholic Church is that they interpret this whole scene in Matthew 16 as Peter shows up, Peter answers the question right, and Jesus says, on you, Peter, on you, I'm going to build my church. Okay, and the Catholics believe that that basically the primary authority on earth was Peter, and then it trickles down in his in the office, which is what they know as the Pope, right? That the Pope is the supreme authority over the church, okay? And we just don't interpret this passage the same way, right? How we would interpret this, well, I'm not minimizing the importance of Peter. You cannot read the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, and see, like, you cannot minimize the importance of Peter in the life of the early church, okay? But the way that we would interpret this passage is Jesus giving his authority to those who, like Peter, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, okay? So therefore, our church would hold the position that the highest earthly authority has not been entrusted to a person, but to a people, right? The church. We believe that Jesus has entrusted the church with exercising his authority on earth, which, right, comes the next question. Okay, well, then who is the church? Right, if the church has been given all authority, then we probably need to know, like, what is the church? Who is the church? Like, who's been given authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom? Okay, and I am going to try to make the case this morning that the church, okay, those who exercise the authority of the church are the members of the church. Okay, so basically we're talking about church membership this morning, all right? And that's what I mean when I say the church is Jesus ruled, right? It's his church, but at the end state, it's congregationally accountable. In other words, the highest earthly authority is the gathered congregation, right? And so we're gonna spend the rest of our time this morning talking about what does that mean, right? If the church, the gathered church, the assembly, the congregation, like what does it mean to be a congregationally accountable church? How does the congregation exercise their authority, all right? So we're gonna talk about that, but the first thing, most important thing we need to answer is, who are the members of the church? If they're the ones that are going to exercise the authority of the church, then who are the members of the church? Right? Is it just people that show up? Is it just people that pay some dues? Right? Like a country club? Like, who are the members of the church? All right? And to show you the book of Acts, this is where we're going to start kind of bouncing around some different passages if you want to get your fingers ready for the sword drills. Okay? Acts chapter 2 is the book of Acts is the story of the early church. Okay? And in Acts chapter 2, you have this scene where there's like a crowd of people gathered, and Peter, I told you he was important, Peter preaches what is recorded as maybe the first sermon ever preached to the church, okay, on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter preaches this sermon, and it is super straightforward, at least as it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, okay? There's no clever introduction. There's no 3 points in a poem, right? There's no alliteration like a good Baptist would do. There's no fill in the blanks, outlines. Like Peter just preaches a super straightforward sermon. He basically, my paraphrase, but he basically looks at the people gathered there that day and he says, Jesus was the Son of God, he was the promised Messiah, and you all crucified him. Cue up just as I am, because now it's time for a response, right? That's what he does. Right? And it turned out to be a really effective sermon. Maybe this is what I'll just do next week, okay? Because here's what happens. We read this beginning in verse 37. So Peter preaches a sermon, looks at him and says, hey, you all crucified the Son of God. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. All right, so notice the order of events here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jump down to verse 41. It says, so those who received his word, those who believed his word and responded to it, they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, to which I ask, what were these 3,000 people added to? The church, right? The church, right? First Baptist Church in Jerusalem goes from about 120 people to 3,000. I'm just kidding. I don't know that it was the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem, but right, goes from about 120 people to about 3,000 people in one sermon. Right? Pretty good day of church, I would say. Okay, right, but then look what happens in the very next scene. It's like there's not even a break, right? Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Right? Like this is the earliest picture we have recorded for us of the church. So back to the question, who are the members of the church? Right? Here's kind of based on what we see here in Acts chapter 2 and really throughout the book of Acts. Here's how we would answer that question, Heartland City. Who are the members of the church? The members of the church are those who have believed the gospel, have been baptized upon their profession of faith, and have committed themselves to living in fellowship or relationship with one another. Okay, that's who the members of the church are, right? We're going to talk more about baptism next week. And when we're talking about fellowship right now in our 9 a.m. group study. If you're not a part of that, I want to invite you to that. We're literally talking about these verses I just read. But here's what I want to turn our attention back to, though, okay? The structure or the trellis of the church. If the authority of the church is exercised by its members, right, those who have believed the gospel, repented of their sins, those who have been baptized as a testimony of their profession of faith, and those who have committed themselves, I would contend formally, intentionally committed themselves to a group of people. Right? How do they exercise their authority? Right, and here's the first thing that we see. And I would say this is the most important way that the church exercises its authority. And that's the members of the church admit and remove members of the church. Okay, this is what Jesus meant in Matthew 16 when he said, "Hey, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Right? To bind is to affirm that someone is a citizen of the kingdom. Right? We talked about that quite a bit last week, right? To bind is to affirm that someone is a citizen of the kingdom and therefore a member of the church. Okay. And also to loose is to say, basically to deny or reject that someone is a citizen of the kingdom, and therefore they are not a member of the church. Okay, Jesus uses the same language in Matthew 18, just a couple chapters later. So context, he's given some instructions on how we are to interact with one another whenever we are sinned against. Okay, Jesus says this, Matthew 18, verse 15. He says, "If your brother sins against you, you go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." But now listen to what he says next. "If he refuses to listen to them," so in other words, if you bring a couple people with you and he still refuses to listen, look what Jesus says next. "Tell it to the church." I mean, that kind of assumes there's going to be a group of people gathered together that you can bring this issue to. "Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Right? And then look at the same language, verse 18, that Jesus uses back in 16. It says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Right? Jesus, he's basically saying, hey, if the brother who sinned against you refuses to repent, right, refuses to acknowledge his wrong, refuses to repent, take it to the church. And if you bring it before the church and he still refuses to repent, then the church should remove him from membership and regard him as an unbeliever. That's what that language, Gentile and tax collector, means, right? Gentiles and tax collectors in this day were kind of regarded as those being far from God. So Jesus said, hey, if you take this issue to the church, and if he still refuses to acknowledge his wrong, he still refuses to repent, he still refuses to pursue reconciliation with the church, then you should remove him from membership. Okay, that is a process called church discipline. It is messy and ugly, and like I hope we never have to go through that. But sometimes it's necessary to preserve the witness of the church. Okay, it's also outlined in a copy of those bylaws that I hope you'll pick up before you leave this morning. Okay, now let me speak to that just a minute. For someone to remove someone from membership, to treat them as a Gentile or tax collector, does that mean that the church has the ability to say, you're not a Christian? No. Because man judges the outward appearance, right? Only the Lord knows the condition of someone's heart truly. Okay, but what that does mean, right, to say that Jesus has given the church keys to the kingdom to bind and to loose, right, to say, yeah, you are a citizen of the kingdom, best we can tell, or you're not, best we can tell. What it does mean is that the members of the church have a responsibility in admitting and removing people from membership, specifically in this context, removing. And if someone, the evidence of someone's life or the fruit of someone's life is just contrary to what the Bible would say is true and right and how a citizen of the kingdom lives, then the church has a responsibility to say, hey, based on what we see in your life, right, based on your disobedience and your refusal to repent or return from it, like, we just don't have sufficient enough evidence to believe that you're actually a Christian. Because the Christian life is a life of repentance. And if you refuse to repent when you're clearly wrong, then we just don't have the evidence to be able to confirm, okay? And therefore, you cannot be a member of this church, because to be a member of the church, you have to be a believer, right? You have to be a citizen of the kingdom, okay? But here's really the main thing I want you to see. Who does Jesus say has this responsibility? It's the church. Take it to the church. Right, bring it before the church. Not the pastor, though I would argue the pastor should be really involved. Right? Not the deacons, though they may be involved, depending on the context. Right? He gives like that instruction to the church. Right? The church has the authority to affirm or to deny membership. Okay, so that, like I would say, that's the first and most important way that the church exercises its authority, is by saying who can and cannot be a member of the church. Okay, now here's the second way that we see the church exercise Jesus' authority. Okay, so one, the members of the church admit and remove members. The second thing, members of the church protect the doctrine and teaching of the church. Okay, so as the leaders of the church, pastors, elders, same office, just two different names, like we are responsible to teach and to preach, like to be faithful to the Bible, faithful to Scripture, sound doctrine. Like, we're responsible for that, okay? And we will be judged whether we do that or not, right? Scripture has quite a bit to say about, one of the most haunting verses in the Bible to me is James 3. I can't remember the exact reference, but basically, like, those of you who teach will be judged with a much greater strictness. Like, I've got like a laser on me because of my position, okay? So I'll be held accountable for what I preach and teach, okay? But what we also see in Scripture is that when leaders are not teaching sound doctrine, or leaders are not being biblically faithful, it's not just the leaders and the pastors and the elders that are held accountable. It's the whole church that's held accountable, right? And I'm going to show it to you. I'm not going to read it. You can mark it down and look at it later. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The church in Corinth was a hot mess, okay, which should give you comfort, right? For if you've ever looked at your church and you're just like, man, this place has some issues, okay? So did the first century church, all right? And yet Jesus still loved the church, so don't be too critical, okay? But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's an issue in the Corinthian church, and evidently there's some false teachers that have come in, and they're teaching things that are contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, they're not being faithful to the word, right? And what's interesting, though, is Paul doesn't go after the false teachers, at least not in 2 Corinthians. Right? He doesn't have strong words for the false teachers. He actually writes a letter to the church in Corinth. He writes a letter to the church, and he says, hey, what are you doing? Like, why are you putting up with this? You know better than this, right? You were taught better than this. This is not what you know to be true. Why are you tolerating this? And he says that to the church. Okay, same thing in the book of Galatians. Evidently, the church in Galatia also had let some false teachers come in. And Paul does have some like PG-13 things to say to the false teachers in the church of Galatia. Okay, but he also says, like, chapter 1, very early on, right? He says, hey, same thing. And shame on you, Galatians, for listening to this. Right? Shame on you for not running these guys out of town. Right? Shame on you for putting up with teachers who are leading you astray. Shame on you for that. Right? In both accounts, it's the church that's held accountable for the doctrine and teaching of the church. Okay, so here's what that means practically here. Right? Maybe you're like, well, how do I exercise my authority over the doctrine and teaching of the church when I'm not the one preaching every week? Right? Fair question. Right? Here's what it means practically. Those of us that are members here are responsible for who we allow to preach, who we allow to teach, who we allow to lead the church. Right? We're responsible for that. It is the church's responsibility to affirm and establish those who they will entrust with the authority of leadership. Right? That's why churches call pastors. Right? Churches affirm pastors. Right? Pastors don't just show up and be like, I'm in charge now. Listen to what I say and what I do. Okay? It's the church that says, hey, we recognize the Lord is at work in you. We recognize that you are biblically qualified to be a leader in our church. We recognize that you preach and teach faithful, sound doctrine. We also recognize that we need leaders to submit to, because the Bible has much to say about that. We entrust some authority to you as pastor, elder, to lead us. Right? But it's the church who affirms leaders. Okay? It's the church's responsibility to confront leaders, pastors, elders, when necessary. Okay? And if necessary, it's the church's responsibility to remove leaders who are not preaching and teaching sound doctrine. Like, to put it more plainly, if I were to come up here and just start preaching just wild stuff, okay, I'm not talking, we can disagree on minor things, right? That's part of what it means to be a unified church, right? We got to keep the main things, right? Jesus, central, right? The gospel, central. Faithfulness to the Bible, central. So I'm not saying we're never going to like have points of disagreement on minor things. But if I were to come up here and just start preaching like crazy stuff you've never heard before that you cannot find in Scripture, you have a responsibility to send me packing. That's what that means. Like, you have a responsibility to fire me. Right? That's how you exercise your authority and protect the doctrine and the teaching of the church. And then I want to give you just one more way that the members of the church exercise their authority. Okay, this will be much more brief, right? Members of the church exercise their authority by giving voice to matters that significantly affect the life of the church. All right, so in Acts chapter 6, I'm going to preach on this passage, Lord willing, in a few weeks as well. So I won't go into a lot of detail, but in Acts chapter 6, we get recorded for us sort of this scene where there's an issue in the life of the early church that's creating some tension and a little bit of division. Like, there's a problem at hand, okay? And they need a solution. And so the apostles, or the church leaders at that time, they basically gathered the church together. It says that they pulled together the full number of the disciples. And they basically say, hey, we need your help with this issue. We want you to give voice to this. There's an issue in the church. It's creating some problems. We want you to speak into this issue, okay? So in principles, the member of the church, what they're invited into there is to exercise their authority to come to an agreement to address this issue that was creating some tension in the life of the early church, okay? So I wouldn't go so far as to say it's like biblical command, but I do think there's a lot of wisdom and prudence, right, to allowing the church, giving space for the church, the members of the church, to speak into issues that significantly affect the life of the church. Okay, so what does that mean practically? Things like, how will the church spend its money and resources? Right? The church gives voice to that. You affirm or approve an operating budget. Okay, so while you'll never find a verse in the Bible that's like, as a church member, thou shalt approve the church budget. Okay? It's a matter of principle. Right? You have been invited into speaking into matters that affect the life of the church. OK, Okay, things like, what is the church going to do? Buy, sell property. I mean, I'm not going to belabor the point, right? There's a ton of practical things that the church should be invited into. Things that may not be explicitly mentioned in Scripture, but are still really important in the life of the church, preserving the unity of the church, okay? And just so we're all on the same page, the color of the carpet is not one of those things, okay? Like, I'm just going to let you know now, like, we're not going to vote on the color of the carpet. If that offends you, I'm sorry, okay? I would say that's not an issue that significantly affects the life of the church, okay? We're also not forming a decorating committee for that either. I heard somebody, I'm going to get in trouble with this, but we're going to do it. I heard somebody say this week on a podcast that committees are where minutes are kept and hours are lost. So you can do with that what you will, okay? Listen, I know we've covered a lot of ground this morning, okay? I know we've a lot of things all at once, kind of like trying to get a drink from a water hose, okay? So let me do a quick recap, and then we'll give you something to consider, all right? Quick recap. The church belongs to Jesus. Jesus ruled. Jesus has given a measure of his authority to the members of the church. That's what we say, the church is congregationally accountable, okay? Members exercise their authority by three things: admitting and, when necessary, removing members, maintaining the doctrine and teaching, faithful leadership of the church, and by giving voice to matters that significantly affect the life of the church. Okay, so we get down to the end of the service, the point where there's supposed to be this real big plea for you to do something. You hear all those things, and you're just like, okay, what do I do with that? Right? We're talking about church membership and authority, and this feels like you're just giving me a bunch of information. Like, what do I actually do with that, right? And here's, I think, just the most natural thing. I think you should join a church. I think you should be a member of a church. Okay, specifically, if you are a Christian, a believer, I think you should be a member of a local church. Okay, now listen, that means more than just walking down an aisle and filling out a card, right? We don't even have cards here. You don't even have a card to fill out, okay? Right, so it means more than that. Here's church membership. It does come with some requirements, some parameters, okay? And all these things are going to be outlined in the documents I hope you'll pick up before you leave, all right? Church membership starts, we saw it in Acts 2, by believing the gospel. Right, to be a member of a church, you have to be a member of the family of God. You have to be a citizen of the kingdom. Right? And the only way into the citizen of the kingdom is not by filling out a piece of paper. It's not by writing a tithe check. The only way into the kingdom is through repentance and faith. And so the first step in church membership is to believe the gospel, to turn from your sin, to put your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Okay, if you've never done that, that's step one. Would love to have a conversation with you about that today. Okay. From there, our position would be, from what we see in Scripture, I think you need to be baptized. That's step two. So believe and then be baptized. All right, we just read that in Acts 2, right? Baptism, again, we'll talk about it more in depth next week, but baptism is how you publicly identify yourself as a follower of Jesus. Okay, so I would just say this. If you're here this morning, you made a profession of faith, but you've never been baptized following that profession of faith, I would encourage you to consider that. I'm going to preach next week's sermon this morning. I don't need to do that, okay? But baptism should be your next step of obedience, right? And a prerequisite for membership in the church, okay? And then here's the third thing. If both of those are true, like you've believed the gospel, you've been baptized, but you've still never formally committed yourself to a local church, right? I am lovingly encouraging you to do that. Okay, now here's my concession. You can read your Bible frontwards and backwards and upside down and inside out, however you want to read it, and you're not going to find a verse that says, thou shalt join a church, because it's not in there. Okay, like the term church membership is not in your Bible. About the closest you're going to get is 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the members of the people in the church being like members of a body. But even then, the word members is talking about body parts. Okay, so you're not going to find the word church membership in the Bible. But what you will find over and over and over and over again is the implicit assumption that Christians are committed to a local church, committed to a group of people. Right? It was, like I said this last week, it was so assumed in the early church that if you were a believer, you were connected to a local church. It was so assumed, they didn't have to say it. Because the idea of someone being a Christian but not connected to a church was like uncomprehendable. Okay? So if you're here this morning and you say, I'm a believer, I've been baptized, but you've never formally committed yourself to a local church, I want to encourage you to do that. Okay? And I would even say this, right? Obviously, I hope it's this one. Okay? And the membership process that we'll walk through, it's outlined in that same document that I hope you'll pick up out there. I hope you'll join this church. That's probably obvious. But I believe this so much that even if you were to come to me and say, okay, you make some valid points, just not sure Heartland City is a place for me, then I would say, okay, then let's figure out what is the place for you, because you need to be a member of a local church. You need to be a committed member of a local church, okay? And I would do all that I could to help you find what that place is, okay? So, let me leave you with this. To kind of encapsulate this whole idea of church membership and the importance of it, here's what Jonathan Lehman says about being a member of a church. He says, church membership is all about a church taking specific responsibility for you and you taking specific responsibility for a church. Okay? If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should be a member of a church. Right? Because the church needs you, and because you need the church. Okay? Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. But I personally am grateful, Lord, that your word gives us some parameters for what the life of a church should look like, how a church should function. Lord, I'm grateful that as a pastor and a leader, I don't have to try to figure this stuff out on my own. I'm not smart enough for that. So Lord, I do pray that your word would fall on us in or whatever way it needs to. I know even just thinking this morning, sermons like this feel like just a lot of information. Where's the application? And Lord, I pray that your spirit would begin to work so that we would apply your word however we need to. Lord, I pray that we would see, give us a huge vision for your church. Give us help us to see how central the church is in your plan of redemption. And Lord, I pray that we would see that we have an important part to play in the church. And so, Lord, however we come here this morning, would you prompt us to take our next step? Lord, for some, it may be to step into a relationship with you through faith in Jesus. That would be the first, most important step. Lord, if there's any in here that needs to be their next step, would you prompt them this morning? Would you just sort of provoke them in their spirit? Lord, some, maybe they're here, they've made a profession of faith. They would say, I'm saved, I believe, but they've never publicly identified as a follower of Jesus through baptism. Or maybe they were baptized as a child before they really fully understood the significance of what all that means. But I pray that you might prompt them, that we would be able to have a conversation about baptism, what it means to publicly identify as a follower of Jesus. And then, Father, maybe there's some here that have just never formally committed to local church. I pray, Lord, that they would see the importance of that. Selfishly, I pray that commit to this church. But Lord, if not this one, I pray that you would lead them to the right church where they can be strengthened, edified, encouraged, loved well, and discipled, and then sent back out into the world to make more disciples. So Father, you do what you want with this time of response. Move your people in whatever ways you wish to move them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.